therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are heirs of God. As his child, and though you may not fully realize it now, everything that is his belongs to you. Don't ask me to explain that. We are co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Praise be to God for his indescribable gift. What a beautiful song, amen? With a powerful message by Chris Rice. And we would do well to know that song. And yet, my thoughts went to John, who said he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Amen? As I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Galatians chapter 4, if you would please. Galatians chapter 4. As we cut in on the Apostle Paul's argument on how we become legal sons of God, a powerful theology in and of itself, but with his indulgence and our Lord's, we're going to take a passage of Scripture which reminds us of yet another reason to adore Jesus Christ. Someone has said, all life is a preparation for something that will never happen unless you make it happen. I read that here recently and I thought our world was in desperate need for something to happen that could never happen unless God made it happen. And he did. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And aren't you glad? I love the NLT's rendering of this. When the time was right, God sent his Son. We have been talking about the Son of God these past several weeks, and we have focused in on a number of theological truths, such as the fact that he was, is, and always will be God. Can I get an amen out of that? Jesus didn't begin at his birth. He always was. He is the eternal Son of God. He didn't have to grasp, aspire, wish he could have a portion of the Godhead, whatever that means. He was God by very nature. And then we spent some time discussing the fact that as God, he became man in time. Having not been a man previously, he became man. And so we attempted through this exploration of the incarnation of Christ, that is, that he became flesh, as Mark alluded to earlier. We explored the wonder and the awe and the very mystery of the incarnation. You know, we dared to do that. And as we did it, it would cause many of you to say, oh, what do you mean by that? And what does this mean? And is this really the way it is? I've invited you to think with me, and you have. I love what Bruce Demarest said in his book, Who is Jesus? He said, we should never be afraid of mystery when we contemplate the Godhead. Because whenever God and men meet, there's mystery. We focused the last time we were together on his experiences as a man. And wasn't that interesting? I mean, not necessarily what I had to say, but just the whole idea of God becoming man and living in a body and experiencing the things that you and I actually experience, having never experienced them before. And we tried to help you to understand that it's not that God couldn't relate to us. He always could. But for our sakes, he came down to our level. The incarnation allowed Christ Jesus to experience certain experiences he had never experienced before, such as poverty, physical growth, and growing up, to increase intellectually. That still boggles my mind. To experience physical pain and hunger, and then all of those emotions such as rejection and weeping and surprise and fear and even depression. And then the big one we focused on last week, temptation, and the mystery that surrounds what it meant for Jesus to suffer alongside of us, to be tempted in all points like you and I, and yet never have sinned. And we suggested that the incarnation of Christ speaks to our souls, doesn't it? When you and I are going through like experiences, he speaks to us in our hurts. He speaks to us in our depressions. He speaks to us in our temptations. And you know, many of you have gone through some deep sorrows, and you could attest to this. We could have many testimonies up here today of how God has intervened and came in there just at the right time. I can still remember during my, I was talking about this on the way home from a Christmas party out of town last night with some of my family, and we were talking about those times that took place after my first wife passed away, and the mourning, to really understand what it means to mourn. And I can remember one particular night while I was under such oppression and the tears just couldn't stop. I can remember this very, very real experience. I could sense this tactile presence of God. I don't even know how to explain it. But it was as if he was whispering to my very heart that he would take care of me. And he'll do that for you. Now, this morning, as we move ever closer to Christmas, I would like for us to adore Jesus Christ. Do you adore him? I would like you to adore him today in his sovereignty. In his sovereignty. That's not just a word or a concept. It's a truth. And one that you can love about him and adore him. Paul says, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, that is a reference to the sovereignty of God, which Spurgeon said is the pillow upon which the believer should lay his head. When you think of the word sovereignty, it's not a word we use a lot except in religious circles. Just think of the word control, okay? When you think of sovereignty, think of the word control. You know, the very thing that you'd like to have, but you don't all the time. You think of complete, unhindered, absolute control of God. My favorite declaration in all of the Bible, I'm not saying it's the best, it's just my personal favorite declaration in all of the Bible of the sovereignty of God, is given by none other than a pagan king. It was Nebuchadnezzar who, if you'll recall, here was this incredibly wealthy man, the most powerful man on earth. Over the sovereign, so to speak, over the known world of the time in Babylon. And he had had this incredible dream of this tree and all of these animals and birds are coming to nest under the tree, and suddenly out from nowhere comes an angel, whacks the tree down. There's still a stump. There's still some roots. He can't figure it out. He pulls in all of his advisors, all of his magicians, all of his astrologers. None of them can come through until Daniel shows up. And Daniel tells me, he said, you know, look, this is a dream about you, king, and you're going down. He says, unless, he says, you repent of your sin. You need to repent. He gave him a warning. The very next verse says that 12 months later, here's the king. He's in his palace like you see him now, just lusting over what he has. Isn't this Babylon, my Babylon that I've created for my glory. And while the word is in his mouth, God struck him down and turned him into an animal-like creature for the period, for a time, seven times passed over him. And there have been all kinds of studies done where he became an animal-like person for 7 years because he thought he was in charge. Until the Bible says, one day, 7 years later, he looked up, and here's what he said. He said, all of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will. In the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? What are you up to? What have you done? That's a great scripture for the sovereignty of God and the acknowledgement that he's in control, not me. Many of you are here this morning probably wondering, God, what are you doing? Why have you done this? Why am I enduring what I am enduring? Why do I have to go through this? And while you might be wondering why you're going through this, why this prayer of yours hasn't come to fruition, remember this, God is never late. Just as in the fullness of time he brought his son forth, he will take care of you in the fullness of time. He is the sovereign God. And the sovereignty of God, among other things, deals with timing. Consider the historical timing around the advent of Christ, for instance. There was Roman rule. The Romans were ruling the known world at the time. And there was a thing that they instituted called the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana basically said that there was a peace. While Rome ruled with an iron fist, they brought peace wherever they went. And with that, there was international travel. There was safe travel, and because of the Romans were such great builders, all roads lead to Rome. And they did in those days. There was efficient travel. There was great freedom for the gospel to go forth when it did. And so when Paul would go on his missionary journeys, he could make beelines into all kinds of countries and cut through all kinds of red tape that would have been there if there were many nations controlling the world. But Rome had control of it in the fullness of time. God sent forth his son. There is this language called Greek. We were in Europe here just about a month ago. As some of you have been there, I went with just a little fear and trepidation. I didn't know any German. But I come to find out that English is kind of like a second language to most of those people. There was no problem getting around. That's the way it was in Bible times with Greek. Not anymore. I got in my Greek New Testament, I've got this little line that says, it's reflective of my time of study in Greek. It says, Greek is a language, or so it used to be. It killed off all the Greeks, and now it's after me. But Greek was, and this particular Greek, Koine or common Greek, was known by virtually everybody in the known world, making it very easy to be able to move back and forth and communicate with people. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. There was also a sense of spiritual readiness. And almost every historian acknowledges this. They tell us that the Roman world of the first century was a world in waiting. Old religions were dying. Philosophies that were out there were inept. They were unable to change the hearts of men and women. People were realizing that. The Jews were back in the land. And it's interesting, if you read through the Old Testament, you find them always guilty of idolatry, God judging them, sending them into captivity or whatever. You see idolatry throughout the Old Testament, but it is conspicuously absent in the New. Have you ever noticed that? They seem to have learned their lesson by this time. Now it was replaced by legalism. Boy, aren't you glad legalism is passed. At any rate, the consequences were that many were looking for a deliverer. We even have Simeon in Luke chapter 2, whom God himself had given a special revelation to, that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. How would you like to have had that? Then there's Nathanael in John 1. Remember, he's the guy that Jesus gives just the littlest tiny insight into the fact that he knew him. And Nathanael says, "You're the Christ, you're the guy." And Jesus says, "You believe just because I said that? I got you ain't seen nothing yet." And then you've got Nicodemus, who clearly saw something in Christ other than just manhood. Reminded of our time in Israel, we listened to a praise band, a Hebrew praise band. This man had only become a Christian a couple of years ago, and his keyboardist was an excellent keyboardist, and he was quite the comedian too. A little bit on the edgy side, we thought. But we thought, oh, well, who knows, whatever. Afterwards, I figured he was probably, you know, the one who was doing the singing. He was taking praise music that you and I sing, and he was putting it into Hebrew so that he could reach Hebrew people with it. And the keyboardist we talked to afterwards, I assumed he was a Christian. And I asked Rami when he came to know Christ. And he looked at me and he said, "Be patient with me. I'm still trying to understand all of this." And it became very apparent to me that he wasn't a Christian yet. So I talked to him further, and he said, "Listen," he says, "I'm not quite there." And then he paused, and he said, "I know that he's more than a man." And we were amazed of how open the Jewish people are to Christianity right now in Israel, which makes me wonder about the preparation of the second coming, doesn't it? Well, and then there's this census that took place in Luke 2. You read about it in the Christmas story. The Caesar Augustus, you know, not so much in a whim. They did this from time to time, but just the perfect timing to have a census to get this couple up from Nazareth in the north down south to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born, you know, coincidentally, you know, since the Bible said he would be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Friends, just as God was at work in the details of Jesus' life in bringing him into the world at just the right time, so he is with you. The explanations are not always there, but be assured his plan is unfolding. Adore him. Adore Christ for his sovereignty. And then adore him for his humility. For his humility. Look at this in Galatians 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Here Paul refers to Jesus' humanity, if not his actual virgin birth. And it would not hurt us to be reminded of all that Jesus left to come to this earth. We've talked about his incarnation, but we haven't talked a whole lot about what he left. And it's really kind of hard to fathom, isn't it? We've not been there, and we're not God. Nevertheless, he left his glory. We know that. John 17, he's praying to the Father, "I want to return to the glory which I had with you," using a Greek word which means alongside of you, as he speaks to his Father. He longed to return to that glory. And then this perpetual worship. Remember what we said a few weeks ago there in Isaiah chapter 6, where you have all of these angels that are surrounding the throne. They got their feet covered, they got their face covered, they're flying with their wings, you know, six wings, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." We're told in John 12 that was Jesus. That was Jesus experiencing perpetual, ongoing, continual worship, and he left all of that. Now, what does it mean to... what does it mean to leave perpetual worship? I mean, you can't even, how do you even illustrate that? The closest I can come up with is having a dog. How many of you have a dog? Raise your hand. All right. Does a dog worship you? Go like this. You know it does. That dog, if it could, it would do anything for you. I've seen it. I've seen a few dogs out there. And sometimes I wonder if the dogs are worshiped, but that's another story. I read somewhere that for perspective, everyone should have a dog to worship them and a cat to ignore them. So just imagine you guys with the dogs that worship you. You get rid of that dog and somebody puts a stray cat in your house. That doesn't even come close. But Jesus left all of this worship, the fellowship with his Father, perfect environment of heaven, and all of its comforts. And as we've been talking about this independent use of his divine, of some at least, of his divine attributes, which he, this is all a part of his laying aside. So the king becomes a pauper. And his own self-description is in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and what? What's the word I'm looking for? Lowly in heart." You know, that's exactly as he was described in one of the most profound prophecies of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, giving this description of Jesus when he would ride into Jerusalem the week before he died. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation." There's our word, lowly. "And riding on a donkey," a colt, "the foal of a donkey." Here is the lowly Savior. You know what the word lowly means in Hebrew? It means exactly what it means in Greek. It means to be depressed in circumstances. Now, as I think of our Savior and his humiliation, that's a fitting description of him, isn't it? Depressed in circumstances. If he had all that he had and then some in heaven, and he left it all for you and me. He left it all for us. And what a contrast to another king that was living at the time that Jesus came into the world. You know him, Herod, otherwise known as Herod the Great, came into power in 37 BC, died very shortly, who knows, a couple of months, maybe several months, maybe a year after Jesus was born. This guy was a maniacal king. He was a paranoid, totally paranoid man. In fact, we're told in Matthew chapter 2 that when he heard another king was born, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You know why? Because Jerusalem knew that when Herod was ticked off, you better go into hiding. Heads rolled, literally. This man was so sick. He had his brother-in-law drowned. He executed his uncle, his wife's grandfather, his wife, his mother-in-law, and three of his sons. He had him murdered. And anybody he ever suspected. He had all these fortresses built, including Masada, that I happen to be at here on our trip. Just incredible fortress, 1,300 feet above the ground. It was his winter haven, but it was also a place he could go to in case, you know, there was some kind of an insurrection. He was so paranoid. This guy was so paranoid and yet so lustful of power. You know the story in Matthew where after he kills all the babies, and there's this prophecy from Jeremiah where you find these women just wailing their hearts out. Do you know that at the point of death, Herod had almost all of the prominent Jews herded into a hippodrome? And his order was, at his last breath, kill them all. Because I want there to be weeping when I die. Well, fortunately, he did die, and that order wasn't carried out. Herod, in the prime of his kingship, would dress up like a commoner. And he'd mingle amongst the people for the sole purpose of getting dirt on him. And anybody he even suspected of treason, he would have tortured and or killed. What a contrast that is to Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he what? He became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. And Jesus became a commoner. But he became a commoner, dressed down, so to speak. Not to discover who we might be, he knew that. But to love us just the way we were. So adore Jesus Christ for his sovereignty and for his humiliation. And finally this morning, I would encourage you to adore Christ for his generosity. Sovereignty, his humility, and his generosity. Look at the rest of this passage. It says, why did he come? Fullness of time. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see all the generosity spread over here? I mean, we can't spend a lot of time on this. But simply note, he showed his generosity by bringing us out of slavery, number one. See the word redeem? That's a word which literally means to set free by paying a price. This was the Roman world. These Galatians were mostly Gentiles. There was a huge chunk of the Roman world. 60 million plus people were slaves under some yoke of bondage. So this word meant something to them, that Jesus would redeem them and take them out of their slavery. I mean, I didn't understand it all. I just know that 2 weeks after I became a Christian, I read a passage of Scripture while I was smoking marijuana that I was a slave to for several years. You have been bought with a price. That very phrase, you have been bought with a price, just gripped my soul. And it was my redemption, not from salvation, but from my enslavement. But it was all based on my salvation just a few weeks earlier. Just the other day, a young man who had come to Christ exercised his freedom in Christ by making a very important decision that freed him from a bondage in his life. It was just exhilarating to me. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you are a free man. You are a free woman. God has given you the power and the authority to walk away from those things that are distracting to your walk with God. Bringing us out of slavery and then adopting us as sons. I mean, wow, this is a whole message. You'll thank me for not giving it today. But he says there that he would adopt us. I mean, I heard recently a guy that was talking to, he was on the radio. It was a secular station I was hearing the other day where this guy was saying, you know, I was adopted. My sister and I would have fights and my sister would say, well, you're adopted. He goes, but I'd always say to her, yeah, well, mom and dad were stuck with you. They chose me. I know that was good. And you ought to praise Jesus Christ for his generosity towards you. For adopting you. And then connecting us by his Spirit. Did you see that there? And because your sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. That allows you to cry this Aramaic term, Abba. It's like saying Papa or Daddy. It's a child's term expression to his father. And the Holy Spirit in our hearts provides this direct line to God. I remember when I was first widowed and the cell phones. It's amazing to me that in the evolution of the cell phone. I mean, just 15 years ago, they were barely heard of. And I remember I got when I was one of two people in the whole church that had a cell phone. The only reason I got it is because I would have to leave the house, leaving seven children, ages 1 to 14 alone. And I remember what a security that phone was to me, that I had a direct line back home, not taking into consideration the blackouts all over the place. The Holy Spirit is our direct line to God. What generosity that allows us to have this intimacy with him. And then finally, his willing to us his riches. The last statement, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are heirs of God as his child. And though you may not fully realize it now, everything that is his belongs to you. Don't ask me to explain that. We are co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Praise be to God. for his indescribable gift. And what generosity. Have you received it today? Have you really received it? I don't mean you prayed a prayer, okay? I talked to somebody just the other day in a restaurant. And she was a nice lady. And actually, it was somebody else in her group that was sharing Christ with her. And asked her if she knew Christ. She just told us she was living with the guy. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Just very glibly. I had half a mind to say, no, you don't. Now, I don't know. Maybe she did. But this gift has power. Takes us out of slavery, frees us from our sins, lets us walk away from the things that have enslaved us. It is an indescribable gift. And God help you if you've not received it. May you do so even today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you so much. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Who you are, we have endeavored these past several weeks to try to mine, so to speak, a few gems on who you are. And oh, I pray, Lord, that the result might be that in all of our hearts and minds, we might come and adore him more. I pray for those, Lord, who are here this morning, who have never really received the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may we adore you by receiving you as our Savior. Those of us who know you, Lord, may we adore you more for your sovereignty, for your humility, and for your generosity spread out all over our lives. So we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.